So today we come in 1 Corinthians to another discussion that the Apostle Paul is entertaining with this rather wild church. All kinds of things going on in Corinth, we've said. It was very sexually broken as a community. It was very economically caste, if you will, C-A-S-T-E. In other words, there was a great division between rich and poor. We know that it was very cosmopolitan, existing in a major sort of roadway between the country of Italy and a lot of the other wealth that was further east. And so you had a lot of things going on in Corinth that kind of match up very nicely with a place in which we find ourselves in America today. But basically what Paul has done in the first half of Corinthians is to talk about how the Corinthians were struggling with blurring the lines of gender and not really understanding exactly how men and women are wired rather differently. And we had to dive very deeply into some of the language behind that and what Paul is encouraging them to do when they come together for worship. And he's encouraging them to have head coverings. And if you weren't here last week, you can go look it up online, because I'm not going back through that right there. So, but if in the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was talking about blurring the lines of gender, in this particular half, he's talking about drawing lines of separation. In other words, where the lines got blurred in 1 Corinthians 11, the first half, now we're suddenly finding that there's lines being drawn in ways in which they should not. And we come to one of the most famous passages in the New Testament that helps us to understand how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, bear with me for a moment. I always try to push people on being honest whenever we are talking about practices that we as Christians engage in on a regular basis. I think that it's important for us to be asking on a regular basis, now, what am I doing here? It's Sunday morning, I got up, what is the reason for this? And we're hoping that you're thinking about that beyond simply like, well, I don't know, Les, this is what good religious people in the South do on Sunday mornings, we go to church. There's none of those practices that Christians engage in regularly that I think is more fraught with misunderstanding than the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You may have grown up in a tradition that really looked at it very dismissively. It was kind of a once of a year thing. We didn't really know exactly why we did it. I mean, Jesus did say to do it, so I celebrate it, fine. You may have grown up in a tradition that talked about it incessantly. And the whole of the service sort of geared itself around that sort of a crescendo of an event and of a practice. Regardless, I want to take a look at what is probably, in addition to John chapter 6, and you can have a finger in that little passage there if you want to flip back and over to it, is really the largest information that we get about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Okay? Those are the two places in the New Testament. I simply say this to say, if you compare the amount of ink that's gotten spilled over the celebration of the Lord's Supper to the actual data that we have in the New Testament about it, we might be overthinking something, okay? I just want to lay that out there, that there may be a little more room for us to talk about the latitude that we have about appropriate celebration than there is sort of pulling our knives out and being like, no, you're not supposed to step three steps to the side when you do it that way. But oftentimes, that's how people sort of react. So the question begins, first of all, that I want to entertain, what exactly is Paul entertaining as a problem? And if you don't define the problem right, you're going to not understand the solution, because this is very, very key. First of all, what we understand is that when people were coming to the supper, Paul is addressing that there's a problem, right? So if you look there at, forgive me, good ministers have these things looked up ahead of time. There we are. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, let's start there in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Okay? So that is what Paul is addressing, is that there is something that is happening, especially when they are coming together for worship, that people are splitting up. They're creating divisions. They're living in the midst of divisions. Please understand that the vast majority of churches, some we believe are meeting in synagogues at that time, the vast majority of them would have been meeting in homes rather, right? People had means, people had homes that were large enough to accommodate, they were coming together. Well, and of course, they understood what we know from the very beginning of the apostles' ministry, that this meal that they were celebrating was a central and vital symbolic action that the churches were putting amongst themselves, right? And therefore, there was already very serious theological meaning that they understood by it. Now, one of the reasons why this is important is because we also know from historical sources that Corinthian religiosity would oftentimes include love feasts, okay? Now, and these love feasts really had nothing to do with what was going on with the Lord's Supper, but were naturally sort of confused as they did. Now, don't go into the direction of temple prostitution or some of the sexual licentiousness that often associated yourself with that. In this case, there was something being blurred that was very Corinthian, but was not Christian, okay? But there's divisions here, right? And the division line that happened was, that Paul has heard is going on, is reinforcing a social distinction that had nothing to do with how God created humanity, and certainly had nothing to do with what salvation was going to look like through Jesus. Because what it was a division between rich and poor. In other words, the social caste that was very Roman at that time was perpetuating divisions between the wealthy and the poor at that time. And it was a very ugly line in ancient society. And it threatened, Paul believed, to really undermine the nature of the gospel itself. So again, imagine that you are having this worship service. You're probably in someone's home, a large home that could accommodate multiple families, multiple people worshiping. And during that time, there would be a meal that would be served. And that meal was a part of living in the midst of God's command for how they should come together in terms of that meal. Now, there were words we know that were said over the institution, over the bread and over the cup of wine. But here was the problem. In Corinth, they were actually sort of living with these social distinctions, and it was really bad. Keep reading. This one's kind of embarrassing for the Corinthians, because it says in verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order for those who are genuine among you to be recognized." Some commentators think he's being sort of tongue-in-cheek there, but we're not going to get lost in that. "When you come together, it's not even the Lord's Supper you eat." Something they're doing has made it to where it's not even really the Lord's Supper. Wow, look at verse 21. "For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? I love that. That's a great, actually, translation in the ESV there in verse 22. What? It needs to be spelled W-O-T. What? That's the way I see it on social media, whatever. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church and humiliate those who have nothing?" Ah, ding, ding, ding. That's how we know what Paul is talking about. There are those that are there who actually are of a lower social caste. They're in the midst of poverty. And he looks and he says, are you despising the church of God and humiliating those who have nothings? "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? Absolutely not." So the problem that Paul is dealing with is the fact that while these people are celebrating the Lord's Supper, they are being insensitive to the physical needs of the people that don't have much. That's it, right? To the point almost of becoming humiliating to them. In other words, when they came to them to each other, there was no sense of being one family with the Lord. Every group kept to themselves. The food not only wasn't shared in a common pool, but everybody was kind of hoarding their own, you know, sort of deal. Some were drinking so much that they were getting wasted at church, right? And what this was doing was reinforcing this social division between class, right? Now, I tried all week long to make some kind of association between a Grove tent and this kind of social distinction. And I'm not gonna, it doesn't fit. The shoe doesn't fit. And here's the reason why. And I'm not patting ourselves on the back for anything. Every time I've ever been to somebody's Grove tent, everybody hands me more food than I can eat. So I don't know that it applies. And I know you're thinking to yourself, that's exactly right. Everybody's welcome. You can have just as much breakfast casserole as you would like. We've got plenty. Breakfast casserole is funny. I thought that was funnier than the reaction I got from you. Whatever. That's all that's in there in the mornings for morning games. But here's the thing. I do think that there's something to be said about a sense of where did that desire come from? And let's hope that there's at least something in the heart of a Christian that says, when I bring someone into my place, I want you to share with me. I want you to enjoy this together. Take that instinct, and Paul is saying that ought to be very much at the heartbeat behind what we're doing in the Lord's table. That in my thinking, I would like for everybody who comes around this table to have nothing that is distracting them from thinking that somebody's special and somebody's not. This is a have and have nots discussion that Paul is having, okay? And then he launches into the meaning around the table. Now here's the deal. you will recognize these words beginning there in verse 23 because it is the words that we use on the first Sunday of the month when we celebrate the supper ourselves, right? And for years, I have sat through experiences of the administration of the Lord's table that, in my opinion, oftentimes misses a little bit of a mark because they don't recognize the context in which this is taking place. So let's look at it briefly and see what it says. These should be very familiar words to you, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. We don't know exactly what Paul means there. It might have been a direct revelation that he received from Jesus as an apostle, even during the road to Emmaus conversion that he had, not Emmaus, the road to, thank you. It's going. I'm on a medication for the shingles as they heal, so I'm a little zombie-like right now. If I miss something, I get forgiven for it. Or it might have just been something that he was working through in his own particular study. But he says that on the night of the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." By the way, there's a translation question there. This is my body, which is for you. Some of your translations may add, "This is my body, which is broken for you." That's actually a textual variant. And I think the ESV has chosen well here. Don't put the word broken in there. I think the reason is because Jesus kind of went out of his way to emphasize that his body was not broken on the cross. Remember when they came to break the legs of the two thieves so that they would go ahead and accelerate the process of asphyxiation? That's why we don't say this is his body that is broken for you, even though it was certainly broken and being pierced. I'm not going to fight about that little phrase, but that's the reason why we phrase the way that we do. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay? All right, so the story of Jesus' meal with his followers is very simple, but Paul wants you to draw a very specific lesson from it, which comes in verse 26, which is when you do this, eating the bread, drinking the cup, you are announcing the death of Jesus to the world. I find this really fascinating. Paul doesn't mean that the central Christian meal, the Eucharist, Lord's Supper, whatever the tradition is you call it, he doesn't mean that it's a good opportunity for preaching about the Lord's death. That may or may not be the case, probably almost always is. What he means is that when you enact the meal, you announce Jesus' death. It's the same thing. You are saying something to the world. One commentator said it this way, doing it says it. That's the meal. That's the beauty of what we're celebrating here. And the main word, of course, that Paul uses to describe what happens is this word, covenant. Now look, this is a very big deal, and I just was reminded of this week in a very sweet way that I thought I'd make just a brief mention of this before we move on with some application. So my oldest daughter, she is serving as the female youth director at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. And all the great sort of like late in life parenting experience I have is when she calls me and we get to talk through her Sunday school lesson that she's teaching. So she calls me and I'm sitting in the Dallas in DFW, which is a trash airport, by the way. No offense to the Texans in the room. But I'm sitting there, and she calls me on the phone and says, Daddy, I need some help. I've got to teach a whole lesson on the new covenant. And I was like, sweetie, that's a fantastic topic. I said, but it's kind of big. How long do you have? Well, I've got 15 minutes. We're going to have to do some choices here now, aren't we? Anyway, and so I just got, you know, diarrhea of the mouth. Everything started coming out. Oh, you could talk about this, talk about that. What you begin to realize when you see how Jesus is looking at the Lord's Supper is there is so much, there really is an ocean of institutional and theological background to what Jesus is saying. In other words, Jesus wasn't sitting there saying to himself, I got to go back up and I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit here. What should we do? I know, let's have a meal. What Jesus is doing is not novel. Does that make sense? This is not a new thing. There is so much history back of it. And it literally began in the Garden of Eden. Because God set up a relationship between himself and humankind that was fairly clear. He said, look, if you'll obey me and live as a creature and me as your creator, your life is going to be a blessing. If you disobey me, then death is going to await you. That is the nature of this relationship. And you're going to hear this relationship spoken of throughout the Old Testament using the terms of a covenant. The reason why the Bible likes that word, because it emphasizes that there is a ruler-ruled distinction in that. There's a kingly sense of responsibility that sort of oversees that particular relationship. But of course, you know how the story goes. That covenant that we would call a covenant of works was broken in Genesis chapter 3. The whole story gets broken right there in Genesis chapter 3, where man is like, no, we're going to do things for ourselves. As a matter of fact, we're going to make up our own rules. Clearly, you're trying to be withholding from us. There's more to life than following you. We're going to go our own way. They eat the fruit. And so what has to happen is there's this sort of changing of the nature of that covenant, what we call the covenant of grace. And it has to be a covenant of grace. Why? Because mankind, rather than aligning himself with God's purposes, has now aligned himself with the purposes of the servant. Now, remember the story. So God shows up and he sees Adam and Eve, and when they normally go walking into the cool of the day, and he's like, A, where are you? And B, why are you hiding? What are you doing? And immediately they start to blame each other. Now look, we are starting a series next week and the week after through Paul's instruction about marriage. In latter part of Ephesians 5. Brian's going to do the first half this morning, second half next week. But we're going to do it in 2 weeks. So I don't want to waste any time on talking about how that union and blaming works in. We're going there. So stay tuned for coming attractions. But the point is, God has to make a way to reestablish this relationship. And you notice a couple things about it. Number one, God has to be the one who takes the initiative, doesn't he? Right? It has to be, because we're already aligned with somebody else. Second of all, you have to notice that God says it's got to be something that's done in blood. Now, you may not remember this in Genesis chapter 3, but the first thing that happens when Adam and Eve sort of break this relationship of covenant and enter into a covenant that basically means death for them, God has to make something for them. Remember what he made for them? Clothing, right? But it wasn't those ridiculous leaf outfits that they had, which had to be silly. The children's storybook Bible, I remember when I was a child, it was the blue one, the old one, not the new ones that are so much better. But like Eve had this lovely sort of off-the-shoulder number made out of leaves, and Adam had this sort of pants thing. It was like, no, they had to look ridiculous. It was a scrambling for anything to cover. It was ridiculous, which is there's a lesson there. But God looks and says, I'm going to make something appropriate for you, and it's going to be an animal skin. Can I ask you, do you think that animal donated a skin? Oh, sure. It's kind of like the old, who was the sheepdog who used to fight coyote? You remember that in the old Looney Tunes cartoons? You can't unzip that. That animal had to die. So immediately we know that there's something about blood in this new relationship from the outset. From the outset, it's going to have something to do in blood. And then finally, it's going to be something that is absolutely sovereignly administered. God has got to be the one who's the source of it. So suddenly we get this little seed of what this new relationship is going to be like, this new covenant, right? This covenant of grace that every sort of epoch of the Old Testament begins to build upon it. It's not that long in the book of Genesis where we suddenly find out that this covenant not only extends to humans, but also to the created world around us. Noah is the one who learns that lesson, the covenant with Noah. A little bit later on, God sort of selects Abraham out of the rest of the peoples and says, I'm actually going to bring my salvation through a family. And it's going to be a whole group of people that's going to be revealed through me. And we get all the information about the covenant with Abraham. Later on, we find that God calls Moses and he unpacks in great detail, like mind-bending detail, about what this covenant's going to look like with Moses. Later on in Israel's history, we find that God pulls David. David's this unique king, and he says, man, my covenant is going to be, it's going to have a king over it. And his kingdom is going to go on forever, and it's never going to fade away. So all through the Old Testament, you've got this unfolding of a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more information until all of a sudden when Jesus shows up, he starts talking as if he was the point, because he was. Everything that only came to us in kind of shadows and symbology and what, is symbology a word? Symbology, symbols, thank you. I speak for a living. Everything that came in the Old Testament in that way is now being fulfilled in me. And again, if you go back, especially to the covenant with Moses, there were all kinds of signs that were given them to follow very directly. Just take a little quick flip through Exodus 20 and following, anything after Exodus 20 and following, or maybe any part in Leviticus. Men, from men's Bible study, you know what Leviticus is all about. Meticulousness, right? About meals and feast days and sacrificial actions and whatever else. Jesus comes along and says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make this really simple. We do not have an ocean of these particular actions. We simply have two. There's two actions. And these actions are going to be so beneficent in nature and so sort of a drawing in nature that it's going to draw everybody into it through simplicity and through openness. It's going to reaffirm this covenant in the end. That's the tone that we get when Jesus institutes this. And by the way, he starts talking in John chapter 6 about, and you're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And there's a lot of disciples that are like, cool, we're done with you. And they start walking away. We don't have anything to do with this Jesus stuff because that's weird and crazy. And Jesus looks at his own disciples like, are y'all going to leave too? And that's when Peter says, you got the words of life. How could we ever leave you? So all of this is back to what Paul is saying. So that what you have here in this institution is that anticipation that what Jesus is doing is he is drawing together the nature of this covenant that is so big-hearted and so open to God's people that it's going to pour over. And the main thing you're going to see is unity. Now do you see where this is going? When you come to the table, that is the fundamental thing you are celebrating is unity. And so Paul says, look, be careful that you come forward here and you come in an unworthy manner. Look there at verse 28. What does he say? Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Here's where the misunderstanding happens. So many people, and I'm going to give you that it's natural to read it this way, read that by saying to themselves, you know what, I better get my act together, you know, because I certainly can't come up to that table in the wrong sort of, with a whole lot of sin unconfessed, a lot of badness. I'm not going to go up there and take the Lord's Supper until I conquer this particular sin in my life and get over that. Don't do that is my main lesson today, because that is not what the point of it is. First of all, the hope is there was a time in which you were to come forward and offer your sins, which we call the confession of sins portion in our worship service. That has already been done. Now, in the confidence, look, the biggest part of the service, other than, you know, the Lord's Supper on certain occasions, is the announcement of forgiveness in Christ. We make you stand up for it. It's such a big deal, right? And in the midst of that, I live in a new light, and then we're going to come and have our own particular kind of love feast together. What Paul is upset about is not you being a sinner, except how that sin has manifested itself in divisions among the body, especially when it comes to condescension. Because he's talking about rich and poor here. Like if I'm coming up there with an idea that I'm better, yeah, that actually does deserve some time to contemplate yourself and make sure that I'm not coming up here because I deserve this. Nobody comes up here talking about what they did to be invited to this table. That's the deal. Which means as we come, first of all, we are not coming doleful. Yes, we come to the table soberly, which is to say reflectively, appropriately thinking through what this is. But brothers and sisters, we do not come somberly. You know, beat yourself in the head. Maybe a cat of nine tails would be helpful to slap yourself on the back with. My dream, and of course our particular custom here, is that we come forward to the stations. And I know if you're visiting, you're always like, I never know where to stand, or where do I go? It's fine if we're dealing with that. But it strikes me as a really opportune time while we're standing in line moving to be able to offer a hug to my brother or sister in Christ, a handshake, a smile. You want to know why? Because that actually promotes the unity of our body. I can spend a lot of time worried whether you're mad at me. I really can. But way too much time. I worry about that. But the funny thing is, a simple acknowledgement, a simple like smile, allowing my face to sort of light up when I see someone, that's a great way to look and be like, we're cool. We're good. You may find yourself, though, you know what? Actually, there's somebody in this room that I'm just boiling in anger with. So you know what? I'm actually going to let the elements pass this time. I want to remain seated and work through those prayers that are in the bulletin until I've kind of worked through this individually with them. Right? Here's the point. I wanted to stress this. F.F. Bruce says, the context implies that Paul's self-examination will be specifically directed to ascertaining whether or not he is living and acting in love and charity with his neighbor. That's the emphasis. If you're sitting back there burdened under the weight of your own sin, you have confessed it before him earlier in the service, but you still feel the weight of that, get up out of your seat and go to Jesus. I recognize that we're in a tradition that some of you may have grown up in where you're like, you know, when I was growing up, at the end of the service, there was always an invitation. And it's so awesome that Brian did this morning because it fits in with my Sunday school class. This was not planned. We had an invitation at the end, and the invitation always began the same way. Every head bowed, finish that. Every eye closed. Isn't it amazing how we just sort of know that language, right? And then we had this invitation. Number one, if you want to become a Christian, you do this. Number two, if you have been struggling lately with a particular sin, you know, maybe you've been going through something and you just want to rededicate your life, why don't you come forward too? And you may come to Presbyterian Church and you're kind of like, y'all don't do anything. The Lord's Supper is the place where you come to rededicate your life. Let me tell you where it is not. And I'm going to go to what I do about the table here. And yeah, y'all can hear that I'm a little bugged about this. Please stop getting rebaptized. I beg of you to stop getting rebaptized because Jesus gave us two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, we believe, is a sacrament of initiation. It is the sacrament that says, I am welcomed into the family. If you keep getting rebaptized, because, well, you know, when I was a kid, I didn't even know what was going on. First of all, did you? You knew something. Or if maybe you thought that you, I had no idea what I was doing, and boy, I just came on this new revelation, and the lights have come on in a way that they never did before. I just want to say, okay, first of all, cool. I hope that keeps happening. Second of all, rebaptized. Have you not just shifted the ground of your confidence that you are the Lord's and the Lord is yours from his work on your behalf to your, what, sincerity? To your good attitude that you had when you came forward? I know some of you don't like the fact that we baptize infants. That's okay. You're welcome in the body of this church. Infant baptism is not on the list of things that you have to believe in order to be a member of Christ Pres. There. But we're going to keep doing it, and I'm going to tell you why. It's because it shows that that sacrament of initiation is God working against some of the things that I have in my own life. Why would I come up and get rebaptized? Why would I do that? If you've been baptized by a Christian church and it is a valid Christian baptism, brothers, what you need is the Lord's Supper. Come to the table. If you're looking to celebrate this new explosion of insight where you're like, I don't even think I was a Christian 2 years ago after learning this, don't do it by getting rebaptized. Come to the table. My argument is, and I found some good stuff about this, is that the supper is such a wonderful place because at the Lord's table, grace is either refused or it's ratified. We alliterate everything in ministry because it's preacher tricks, right? Refused or ratified. Think about this. If you are not a Christian, Christ is beckoning you to this table. And every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder that actually, am I part of this family? What does it mean to be a part of a family, an invisible family of God? Hey, you know what? Great question. We say it every week. Come talk to us afterwards. Or let's say, second of all, you're a baptized but a non-communing child of the church. When you are confirmed, the best place to do this is at the table. The table is a reminder that though I'm a covenant child, I've still got some business to finish with him. And that is to take a step into it myself, owning it as my own. We love it when our kids come for communion. If I am finding myself in a place of wandering, I have been wandering away from the Lord, and I sense his distance. Again, rededication is not in the Bible under those terms. Maybe you just want to rededicate your life today. Yes, yes, but do it at the table because that's where Jesus said. That's where he said he would be. In a spiritual sense, he was going to be there. And of course, for the faithful believer, and I'll finish with this, that is where I know Jesus is, and that is where I get to sort of sense his love. There was an old Presbyterian minister up in Philadelphia, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was walking down a Philadelphia street so many years ago. And there was a man walking along with his child, holding hands. The little kid was holding daddy's hand. And for a reason that Barnhouse could not discern, he leaned down and scooped up his child, hugged him as hard as he could. The child hugged him back and gave him a great big kiss on the cheek. And Barnhouse would say, is the child any more or less the father's son before and after he experienced that embrace? Of course he isn't. He's just as much a child of his father, walking along with him or having been scooped up. But he said, how much greater the enjoyment of his sonship when his father scoops him up. That is what the table is. When Jesus in Luke chapter 22 says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's really fun to watch translators struggle to translate that because it's a Greek word that's repeated. It's a Greek word epithumia, which means a desire, but actually a mega desire. But here's the deal. It's twice in Luke 22:15. So that if you read it out in English, it would sound super awkward. It would say, I have mega desired with mega desire to have this meal with you. You hear what Jesus is saying? He's like, there is nothing that I want to do more than be with you at this meal. Nothing I want to do more. And that is what gets open to us here once a month. But you know what? Every now and then I think, why don't we do this every week? It's just on the back of my mind. Because I kind of need that once a week maybe sometimes. Anyway, all right, I left a couple minutes for questions and thoughts here about an understanding of the Lord's table here. Any thoughts or questions or insights that help here and there? Yeah, I think Jesus is exactly talking about it. It's like, look, if you come at the altar and you realize you've got something against your brother, by the way, there's another passage that said if you think your brother has something against you, doesn't matter if it's their fault, go repair that and then come to the table, then offer your gift. That's exactly my point. But I think, I'm simply trying to address the sense of like, I don't feel worthy to come up to the table. And you're like, oh, that's not a good reason not to come. That's the whole reason why the table exists. That is exactly where I was going. You couldn't hit the nail on the head more. So thank you for that. That's perfect. Well, I'm out of time. I can always hear the children sort of clamoring, get me into church, is what the kids are saying. Let me pray for us and we'll finish. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the instruction of your word, for the cleansing nature of your word, and Father, just for the knowledge that you invite your people to a table. What an amazing image and reality and spiritual presence that you bring us at the table. Help us to long for that, if nothing else, and to help us realize it at your feet. If you would do that this morning as we worship, we would be better off for it. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.